We're finishing a series called Irresistible Faith, week 8 of 9 today. So week 8 of 9 on becoming the kind of Christian that the world can't resist. So that the idea is that we can live in such a way as that people who are outside of God's family can find our faith in our God and our Jesus irresistible rather than resistible. So that's what we'll do today, and we're going to talk about how an irresistible faith includes Christians who understand how and why we have a vocation and we go to work. And now, what I was hoping to do was to provide you some very practical ways in which you can shine more brightly at work, be more happy at work, all the other practical things that might help you kind of in the details of when you're on the job. But I actually am not going to do that. We're going to take a bigger look at why we work, and I'm going to take a bigger look at what's called the theology of work so that we can better understand work before we start to think too much about how we're working. So I hope you come with me. I hope you're open and willing to learn why we work as described by God. When I think about work, I often think of my very first retail job. I told you a story about my very first job that I got out of college. I mentioned over the years, I've mentioned working a construction job with my father-in-law, which I was so glad came to an end in a few months. For a lot of reasons, but my first high school retail job was in Penn Can Mall. Anyone remember this? Anyone want to go back to this? Tom McCann. I was a part-time employee at Tom McCann. I still remember my manager's name. Her name was Beth. And I remember showing up on time and doing the job and not leaving early. And she said, do you know any other students like you? And I said, what do you mean? She goes, well, who come when they're on the schedule and work when they're scheduled and don't leave early? And I said, well, I'll see what we can do. We scrounged up a couple of friends from youth group, and a few of us worked at Tom McCann, and for sure always brings back tons of memories. I failed to connect at the time. I failed to connect my work with my theology or my work with my Christian faith. I don't remember really at the beginning. It surprised me how long it took to ever connect that my job is somehow connected. In other words, I was kind of like devoted to God on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday while I was working, there was no connection. Zero connection between the two. I had like a sacred life of faith in the church and then a secular life of work, just trying to earn a few dollars to golf at Burnett Park for $2 during the summer. And a lot of us really kind of head into work without actually having a developed, well-formed, life-changing outlook on the way that life in Jesus is meant to affect our vocation and our career or our role on the earth. As a part of our church family, you've heard us say we envision that the gospel can bring transformation, and it starts in our heart, it works itself out in our home, and then it also transforms our neighborhood. When we say neighborhood, we don't necessarily mean that the neighborhood starts to kind of, we work on the landscaping in our neighborhood or, build a playground for our neighborhood. We actually mean the marketplace. Not just how we love and serve our neighbors, but also when we go to work and we become a part of the neighborhood, we become a part of the marketplace. And we feel that the impact of the gospel translates and transforms in our heart, home, and also out in the marketplace. There is a purpose that God has for us, and it's a new and needed dimension that our life of faith doesn't just transform how we worship on Sundays, but where and how and what our work looks like on Monday. There's a connection, a deep connection between the two as we consider being salt and light out in the world. So here's our main idea today for our faith to be irresistible. If you want an irresistible faith, when people are looking in at you, your life, and who and how you worship, and they say, I find that irresistible, Christians need to operate with a sense of joy. purpose and a sense of mission in the very work that we do every day. Now, for some of us, that's going to be an easy connection, and for others, it might be a more complicated, a more difficult connection. But Christians have a strong basis for this vision of work as mission because our hero of our faith and our rescuer, Jesus, is a worker. The work of Jesus, who tirelessly and also joyfully worked for our rescue, and he worked for our restoration, and he worked for our renewal through his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so now we have the greatest reason to work, which is to join him in doing the same thing. We work towards rescue. We work with God towards renewal and towards restoration. He did it, we do it. He has meaning and mission, we have meaning and mission in our work. And it can't be and shouldn't be lost on us. And ideally now, the understanding of Jesus' work on our behalf really should compel us towards an excellent work ethic. It really should compel us towards a zeal for producing quality services and goods and products, ones that will honor Jesus. And also, it should compel us to do our work joyfully. Drives us into being the best creative, being the best redemptive potential. But I'm sure you already know work has become vexing for people. And the word vexing is a Bible word, and I'm using it on purpose because it's actually introduced to us in the book of Ecclesiastes when the author's writing about work, and he basically says, work is meaningless, and before you discover it's meaningless, you're going to learn that it's vexing. And what does he mean by that? So look what the author of Ecclesiastes says. This isn't our main text, but I want you to see, if you think your work is vexing, you're not alone. It's an ancient sensation that our work is crummy sometimes. Here's what he says. So what do people get in this life for their hard work and anxiety? What do you get? So by the way, this is another passage. Side note, this is another passage where you read it and you say, I don't understand people who say the Bible is an ancient, expired, irrelevant book. Look at this passage on work. I mean, if this isn't relevant, I don't know really how to get more relevant. What do we get for all our hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Anybody? Pain and grief during your labor? Where are you? Where are you out there? Pain and grief, people, things, budgets, shortfalls, bosses, employers, employees. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. Any business owners? Anybody wondering if you're in the wrong career? Like every day of the last 20 years of your job, you're like, I'm missing it. It's going to be over, and I'm missing it. Any of you retired, and you're like, I'm looking back now wondering, why did I do that work all that time? Was it meaningful? How was it meaningful? Minds cannot rest. Here's the conclusion. I mean, this is like, here comes the good news. No, it's not the good news. It's all, help me out, meaningless. I mean, we should just close and go out there and mope around at our meaningless jobs and meaningless work. This is an artist writing poetry about how it feels to be trapped in a vocation, in the human body, in the stuff of life. This is how it can feel. This isn't how it shouldn't feel. This is how it can feel. And our author here is doing such a great job kind of capturing it. Now, when you're vexed about your work, it means you're troubled by it. It means that you're annoyed or irritated. There's a word, peeved, which we don't use very often, but we probably should. A deep distress, or there's an angst about it. This is what the word vexed means. So rather than deeply satisfied, the author of Ecclesiastes says it's not satisfying. It causes me all this vexation, and I don't even know what the meaning of it is sometimes. And he's exasperated, and he's desperate, and he's got all this work, and he spoke of his life as empty and vain in so many ways because of his work. Now, did you know this isn't clearly just then? This is now. Gallup poll was released not too long ago surveying people, both men and women, and they said, what's the one thing that you want out of life? And I would have guessed, and I wonder if you would have too, I would have guessed that they would have said a meaningful, thriving marriage, or a warm, healthy, contributing family, or successful kids, or whatever. I mean, I could think of 100 things that would have been the number one answer. And the number one answer when asked by Gallup, when human beings were asked, they said the number one thing that they wanted, above shelter and above food and above peace on earth, they literally said they want meaningful work. They wish their job had meaning, or they wish they knew what the meaning was. They wish they felt like, and here's why, because most people spend most of their lives at work. Most people spend most of their lives at work or working at home, right? And if you've got a family, you go to work possibly, you come home and you work parenting, and also you own property that needs work. And then some of you make the crazy idea of buying new property vacation, which always needs extra work. And then you add a boat, needs extra work. My dad used to tell me, I don't have anything, so I don't have to fix anything. I was like, that's pretty wise, actually. Every time you buy something, he would say, you're buying trouble for yourself. I love that. In his own way, he was a minimalist, and he had a budget to match that, which is so helpful. It's such a helpful vision. So, by the way, Gallup also interviewed people about their work, and check this out. When people were polled about how satisfied they were with the work, 87% of people described themselves as disengaged with their work and miserable about their work. Let me say that again, 87%. Almost 90% of people say that whatever they're doing, they're disengaged from, they don't really care, and they also find it quite miserable in their jobs. So this is not new. This is just more poetic. So if you're writing an email to your boss this week about how lousy your work is, I wonder how it would go down if you just quoted Ecclesiastes. Just give it a try. Let me know how it goes. I'll update the church family. Anyone recognize this video game? Raise your hand if you recognize this video game. If you don't lie. Don't lie if you don't. Raise your hand if you recognize it. How many of you feel like you've spent more than an hour playing this video game? Anyone ever spend more than an hour playing this video game? Some of you are putting two hands up. I think that means double hours. For those of you who are, okay, here's a better question. Who doesn't know what this game is? Raise your hand if you don't know what this game is. And those of you who just had your hand raised, don't look at them like that. Don't look at them like that. That's not fair. That's not fair. They're probably retired or doing things that are physically active. Pickleball, for example. All right, so this game is Minecraft, and you probably know more about Minecraft than you know about Marcus Persson. Marcus Persson is the inventor, the creative inventor of the game. And you might be interested to know that Marcus Persson sold this game. He sold this game for $2.5 billion with a B. He made a game and then sold it. And when they said, we'll give you $1 million, you imagine him going, nah, I won't settle for anything less than $2 billion. Probably sounded bananas. But so he's pretty successful. He kind of designed a little game with almost no graphics at all. Looks like my era, Atari 2600 graphics. I'm like, how does this happen? Kids, don't you know there's better graphics in the new console? Doesn't matter. So anyway, so he is successful. I would consider him from Silicon Valley successful. And I want to show you what he said about his success. After a $2.6 billion transaction, he says, the problem with getting everything that you want and hanging out, partying with famous people, and also the problem with being able to do whatever you want, is I never felt more isolated in my life. So the problem with work isn't just a sense of it doesn't mean anything, or it's not valuable, or I'm not making a lot of money, or I'm not successful. The problem sometimes even strikes people who are succeeding in work. And you'll, of course, vexation is not always chased away by being successful. Because some people think the trouble I'm having with work is that I need to be successful. And if I were successful, this trouble would go away. And what we see here from Marcus Persson is that it's not always going away just because we're successful. And you think about one example would be Silicon Valley, where success is awash in material wealth. The workers there are not afflicted with poverty. They're afflicted with a different kind of poverty. They're afflicted with, they aren't suffering materially. They're suffering emotionally. They're suffering socially. They're suffering relationally. Both failures at work and success at in our response to success at work can lead to feelings of anticlimactic depression, vexation, meaninglessness, or otherwise despair. So it's not always work failure. It's not always where am I working? What am I doing? Am I in the wrong career? And so on. Sometimes it has to do with something else. So why on earth, especially when we experience success relative to the rest of the world, why on earth do we feel this way? Is it because we need to do different work? Is it because we haven't found the work-life balance that we're really looking for? Is it because we're not really living up to our true talents and potential that we feel like we have? Or is it because the perspective we have on worth really does lack some redemptive and creative theological meaning behind it? I submit to you that that's why we feel the way that we do about work sometimes, because it isn't biblically shaped imagination picturing what work is and why we have it. British author Dorothy Sayers says that in large part the reason that Christians feel this way about their work vexed is the fault of the church. That the church has been unable and oftentimes unaware or even unwilling to put church and work together, or faith and work together, that they allow it to be separate, with sacred on the inside and secular on the outside, mutually exclusive, separated, non-intersecting categories. But we have, the church has at our disposal the scriptures, and the scriptures teach us the nature of work. So this is important, and you may have noticed, by the way, my wife is our lead teacher at Kids Central CNY. Register your preschooler now before it's too late, FYI. And something fascinating happens. When they come into the classroom, they have a kind of an unplanned playtime, and she has what's called stations, and I'm not sure it's in this order. I hope she doesn't listen to this. She's like, first of all, the stations are at the end of class, not the first. She tells me how she edits what I say, you know what I mean, sometimes? But for the good, right? For the good, so that it's more accurate, right? And accuracy is important. But sometimes it's not useful to the story, you know what I'm saying? So the preschoolers come in, they're 3 and 4, and they find stations, and at the stations, crayons, markers, blocks, Legos, and 3 and 4-year-old kids don't have to be taught to go to work creating stuff. They instinctively, you put a crayon and some paper and some construction paper and some Legos, I mean, and it is fascinating to stand back and watch a preschooler instinctively start to do something called creating or working or building or putting something together. They do that, and you might even talk, if you go to the other end of the spectrum, not perspectum, I don't know what that is. What is that? So on the other end of the spectrum, you go towards retirement. Maybe you're this kind of person. You've recently retired and you can't quite get used to it. People tell me I've been retired for a long time, and it's a massive sense of loss, and spend quite a bit of time during the day feeling less significant, less meaningful, or less productive, right? In other words, I associated a quality of living with work, and now I'm not working, and I'm not finding it in my retirement. That is not unnatural. Here's why. Because our work is hardwired. We are hardwired workers. Those 3 and 4-year-olds, you know why they're working with the little things that they got? Because they're hardwired to work. We are, I mean, you can even think about this. The first thing, when you think about creation, the very first thing, God, in whose image, by the way, that human beings are made, The first thing he reveals about himself is that he's a worker. In the beginning, God created. He did all the work to create. First thing we learn about God, he was at work creating. But it didn't stop there, because work, all productive activity, apart from rest and play, all productive activity continues on because we are image bearers. So he works, he creates us, and then he says, it's going to continue on with you. So it's important for us to recognize, and maybe you've heard some things about work. You may have heard this: if you don't work, what happens? You don't eat. Some of you have heard that, right? Some of you have used it, if you have. Anyway, some of you have probably used that phrase. Or you might have used, idle hands lead to ruin, right? There's a few more, but it's bigger than that. Work is bigger than that. We by nature have been created. There's even more truths that God has given us. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend, work it, watch over it. Work it, watch over it, work it. This is why he was given this garden, to cultivate and to watch and work over and work the garden. So after creating everything, God put Adam and Eve there. They're in charge of it. They're supposed to be working it, curating it. They're caregivers over this garden. And they're advancing the flourishment of people and places and things. They're creating culture. They're building things. They're serving things. And we are hardwired to be a mirror image of the way that God did it. And we do that through creating and restoring and fixing things. We leave people, places, and things better than we found them. Why are we doing this? Because God did it. And then he created human beings to reflect his nature. And we are, by nature and by design, helplessly vocational beings. How many of you live with somebody who, when you go on vacation, can't turn it off, and they make themselves busy while you're supposed to be vacationing? My wife and I had our first big, our very first big show-stopping argument when we were on our honeymoon, and it was over this. I imagined a vacation to be the time in which you stop being active. She imagined our honeymoon vacation to be 24/7, you get to be active somewhere else that you would never be normally. And I'm like, why are we calling it a honeymoon? We should call it a bitter moon. I mean, we left town, our jobs, to come and do this, to do nothing. You want to know how we resolved it? She said, I realize I just need to know that if we're going to rest or do nothing, it just needs to be on the schedule. Isn't that funny? So she's like, I'm okay resting. I'm okay relaxing. I just need to know, is that what we're doing? And I'm like, well, I like to be spontaneous about it. Maybe I don't feel like doing whatever we were going to do. So, I mean, it started right from the jump. You're different. Yeah, you're different from each other. You know what I mean? But it was over, how active were we going to be? And some of you might live with somebody who's like, no matter where you go, they're going, they're going, they're going, they're going. Now, some people have that personality style. Other people, there really is something hardwired where we are hardwired to be tending and watching over, tending and watching over. And if you've got kids, you don't get a break, right? So you're tending and watching over your own family and your own kids. We are helplessly vocational. So now, did you know, this is important, did you know, this is very important, and I'm so happy to be able to remind North Central Church family, and by the way, if you're North Central Church family extended, you're watching in on live stream, we haven't forgotten about you, we're glad you're with us, this is for you too. Did you know, this is important, you could stow this away in your heart forever, work is not the results, it's not a punishing result of the curse. Did you know that? Work is not, some of you have been like blaming God, right? I'm working because this is all a part of the curse. This was what humans were commissioned to do before the curse. Sin and the fall and Adam and Eve really fouling it all up didn't bring us work. They brought us hard work. They brought us work that was complicated and difficult. You know, when somebody at work, you're trying to get them to do what they're supposed to do, like what you're paying them to do, and they don't do it? It's the curse. That's from the curse. You know how you work, 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 and you don't actually make a profit? That's the curse. The deficiencies in our work are from the curse. The fall of Adam and Eve ruined everything. It ruined relationships. It ruined nature. It ruined vocation. It even ruined successful work. So in other words, work is a part of the ideal human experience that started in the garden. We're supposed to, by the way, have you also noticed, I often think about this when I think of overall health and fitness, when we are actively working, in the end, if we're doing it properly, we're healthier than, say, sedentary living, right? It also kind of resonates with the way that we were creating. It's a part of the actual paradise that God created. And after you expire, your work continues. Our work lasts. It's not just temporary, but our work actually lasts. History began in a garden, and history will end, according to the Christian faith, the history will end in a city. There was work in the garden. There's going to be work in the city. And I hope that this isn't devastating for those of you who are like, heaven will finally be where we no longer have to work. Hope it's not devastating. Theologically, we begin in the Garden of Eden, and there's work there, right? There's immense potential in the garden, and God says, cultivate it and bring this potential into flourishing. Fill the earth and govern the earth and make stuff and do stuff. And then at the end of history, we're given a different picture, a more complete and a developed picture in everything which has culminated into a new heaven and a new earth. Look at this. In the book of Revelation, at the very, very end, what does it look like at the end? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven. So there's a city that's going to be a part of the eternal dwelling place of God, Jesus, and all of the church apostles and the witnesses and those who belong to Jesus. But we're going to be in a city, and it isn't going to be every single minute of our lives. This, my wife is so glad for this, just resting on the beach. It's not what it's going to be. Thank God for that. I'm not a big beach person. You know, I don't do sand very well. So this is vital for us. So why are these two bookends in history? Why the garden at the beginning and why the city at the end? It's important for us to recognize because this unfolding, it tells us that we live in a world that's under development. And it's also helpful for us to see too, but it's heading somewhere. Okay? So what we're doing with our work, we're developing something, but it's going somewhere. There's a plan for the way that this all ends. The creative and the restorative work that you do, whether it's people, whether it's things, some kinds of objects, no matter how big or small, it represents, the work you're doing represents a purposeful contribution to the never-ending mission of God that started, and we could see it biblically in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And we're a part of that ongoing, lasting work. Also, our work matters. No matter what you're doing, your work matters. Your daily work is just as much, and this is really important too. For those of you who ever felt like or have been made to feel like there's certain work that matters and certain work that doesn't, I mean, especially if those of you, there are some of you who have been made to feel like if you do the work of a missionary or a pastor, your work really matters. And then there are others of you who do work that doesn't, that kind of matters, but it's not as spiritual as that. Here's what we learn. Theologically, all work has the same value. All work. Whether you are a missionary or whether you are a working in a factory, your work, every square inch of this world should benefit from the irresistible presence of Jesus's disciples who are working for his glory, who are winsomely living, working in such a way that it's become irresistible, that somehow winsomely you are helping to stir up the aroma of Jesus no matter where your vocation brings you, in your neighborhood, in our marketplace, in every good industry, every good sector, every part of our neighborhood, selling and repairing cars, selling and repairing homes. Maybe you're working on fixing bodies, human bodies in some way, shape, or form, or gardens. Maybe you're making or delivering mail. Maybe you're making and delivering devices and products, or even creating or performing in the arts. You're a part of cultivating the earth that God has created us to do. So the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty. I love this quote. I wanted to throw this in there for you because this is so helpful for us to picture. How does our work matter, right? If you're a Christian and you are in charge of making shoes, he says, do you put little crosses on the shoes? Is that how you do Christian work? And I've had this conversation with people over the years. It's like, how do we know that whatever we're doing is Christian? How will someone know? And they think about putting little sayings or kind of putting a sticker on it or maybe little crosses on it and then help people go, oh, this must be Christian. Here's an idea. Instead of putting little crosses on the shoes, make good shoes. Use the best quality. Use the best and the most effective methods because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Why would he be interested in good craftsmanship? Because he's the master crafter. He is a universe's best crafter. I love this idea that, God himself has infinite creativity, and when we work on behalf of God, we have some insights that come from his limitless creativity. We all become personally invested in God's universal job description, right? If you belong to Jesus, then you have a job description to invest your daily life in a good endeavor. Well, what's a good endeavor? You might be saying, I'm not sure my job qualifies. My job isn't very important. All I do is serve ice cream, and I'm here to tell you that is the most, don't stop doing that, that is the most important job I've ever come across. Amen? Thank you for that. So how do we determine whether our vocational endeavors are genuinely good endeavors? How do we know? Well, any kind of work that leaves people, places, or things in better shape than before. So you might say, well, I don't know, Pastor. I mean, I got a really, really bottom-end job, almost peasant-like. Like I'm working for minimum wage. I clean the hospital. I clean nursing home rooms or whatever. Listen, any single kind of work that leaves people, places, or things in better shape than it was. You're bringing newness to what it is that you're doing. So if this goes on, any kind of work that helps the city of man become more like the city of God. Any improvement, any quality upgrade, that is worth considering. Where truth or beauty or goodness, where order and justice reign is work that should be celebrated as good. So this includes work done by Christians and work done by non-Christians, right? This is not work. This kind of work is not just sacred too. And by the way, this also goes for parents, right? I mean, maybe you've felt this way at times, or maybe you know a parent who's felt like, I do parenting. And I'm constantly feeling like I'm of lesser value because I'm not out in the world contributing. Think of this. God is the ultimate father. He is the ultimate nurturing caregiver. He created parents to do the work of cultivating people. Some would say that's the hardest work on the planet. And it's divine by its design, and it's divinely inspired. So this says something important about what it is to have a good endeavor. And keep this in mind, history that began in the garden and eventually ends in the city, every one of them is a calling by God to nudge the garden life towards the city life. We're slowly but surely nudging and creating things that are in poor condition into a better condition. But our work, as you know, is hard and it's broken. There's a groan in our work. If you're a plumber, there's a reason you have a job, because pipes leak. If you're a construction worker, you probably have had to go back and tell somebody that you put a roof on for 30 years ago, it's time. There is constant brokenness displayed in our work. And to the man, he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, those whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you, right? So the part of our work is suffering under the curse, and that's why it's withering, that's why it's failing, that's why it doesn't stay in the condition that you... anybody ever put a roof on their home and then you blink your eyes and you need to replace the roof and you're like, I thought these shingles were like 30-year warranty, and then you realize it's been 30 years. We're at that place right now with our roof. I look at my roof and we have pine needles. So pine needles have been falling on our roof like 24/7 for a century, it feels like. And so I look at it now and I say, I can't believe this is happening, but the needles are getting underneath the shingle and it's kind of eroding it and whatever. And I realize everything that starts as new becomes unnew. Everything that starts as repaired immediately starts to shift towards needing a new repair. It's because our work is broken because of this curse that happened with Adam and Eve. All your life, this is also in Genesis, all your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grain. So work is hard, we're seeing here, because as Genesis explains to us, because of the curse. That's why it's not easy. That's why your employees and your products don't do and don't function as you wish or want them to. We all fail at our work. We all come up short at our work. We have cars that break down. We have children that make foolish choices. We recognize Christians sin against God and they sin against each other. Food rots, investments flop, cryptocurrency crashes in the short term. Best songs don't get listened to. You ever listen to a song and you say to yourself, this is the best song I've ever heard. How did I not hear about it until right now? And also, why is this not on pop radio? And you realize sometimes the best songs never get heard, right? So bodies age. I don't need to tell you. Bodies get ill. Bodies get injured. So because of this cosmic curse, even people with wonderful jobs experience frustration. And the Bible gives us a clear example of someone whose life work seems to result in nothing but failure. You know whose life work in the Bible seemed like total failure? Someone by the name of Jesus. Can you imagine this? Jesus' work was so frustrated. He invested his whole life, about 3 years of his life, much of which he poured into disciples. And he said, I'm doing the work of the Father. I am doing his will. It's my work. I am nourished by it. And Jesus, of course, was a flawless leader. He did not fail. It wasn't because of a lack of insight or because of a lack of mission or because he had the wrong motives. He poured all he had into 12 disciples. Judas betrays him. Peter abandons him, renounces him publicly. All 12 of the disciples in Jesus' darkest hour fall asleep and then eventually scatter and leave him. How many times do you think Jesus must have been so disgusted to say, you of little faith, oh my goodness. He says to Peter, I am going to be, basically this temple is going to be torn down, it's going to be broken down, it's going to be raised up on the third day. Basically he says to Peter, I'm going to have to die. And then Peter's like, no, you're not. Over my dead body. And Jesus is like, you still don't get it? I mean, how many, you've been with me for all this time and you don't get it? Then Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. By the way, he appears after his resurrection, he appears to over 500 people. And in the end, after all this time, what we discover is that Jesus has about 120 followers after all that time. And he appears to 500 people. So as irresistible as Jesus is, the world resisted him. The world resisted the work he was doing from the Father. Quite literally, they resisted Jesus to the death. Now, shouldn't we who are far less like Jesus, shouldn't we accept that our work is broken? Shouldn't we expect frustration with what we're doing? And if Jesus is at work resolving the groan of our work and the groan of our earth, then shouldn't we also expect that this is an unfolding story, but the best is yet to come. God's future and the healing of creation's groan. By the way, I refer to this creation's groan. It's in Romans. All creation is groaning to be released from death, the curse. Our bodies are groaning towards release from being diseased and on its way towards death. But this is so important, God's future and the healing of creation is growing. God is going to restore and repair and renew everything that we're experiencing that's broken down. And some of you are like, one day I'm going to have this glorified body. I can't wait till it happens. It can't come soon enough. God's going to restore all the earth. J.R. Tolkien writes this story. And he writes a story about a character whose name is, this is hard to say, don't laugh, his name is Niggle. I don't know why it's such a weird name for him to write, but he writes a story, it's about an artist. And this artist gets commissioned to paint a mural on City Hall. And Niggle spends the rest of his career painting this mural. But unfortunately, he dies before he finishes it. In fact, the story goes on to say that Niggle was only able to finish one single part of this vast, beautiful tree that he had envisioned. He imagined the most beautiful tree, and he was only able to finish one single leaf before he died. He was on his way to heaven in the story, and he's on a train, and on his way to heaven, over in a distance, just in front of him, on his train, on the train on his way to heaven, just a short distance ahead, he notices something, and he asks the conductor to stop the train. He gets off the train, and then he approaches the object that he sees, and he notices it's the mural that he had designed, that he had drawn up. It was the mural that he had imagined, and it looked absolutely infinitely beyond anything more beautiful than he imagined. And then, as he gets closer, he realizes this is complete, and this is lovely. And there, in the middle of the tree, that everyone sees on the train into heaven, is his one leaf that he created in the middle of the tree. His work was in the middle of this unimaginable, beautiful. His leaf was on display for the world to see. The significance of his life's work was on display for the world to see. Now, your work might seem like, in a lifetime, I just have just a leaf. That's all it is. It's not very big. It's not very beautiful. But your work, this is what Tolkien was writing, your work. By the way, he was writing about his work that he had done all the time he had spent developing Middle Earth. And he wasn't quite sure, is anyone ever going to notice it? How many of you notice Middle Earth in his series? But we do work that adds up like a leaf. And we have a leaf to contribute to the tree. And we should keep in mind that God will place this tree right in the middle of heaven for us to see, for everyone to see, for eternity. And this will bring the healing to all the nations and all the earth. Look at this. In Revelation 22:2, down the center of the main street on each side of the river grew a tree of life. And because of our theology of work, we can be sure that no matter what you're doing, you're developing, creating with God's inspiration, his talent, and his development. You're creating and developing, you're cultivating, and you're crafting what will ultimately be like your leaf on the tree of life that is revealed to everybody in heaven. All the time, forever, your contribution counts. What you're doing matters. And it doesn't matter in the garden, but it'll matter in the city, in the new city. And you might say, I don't know if that's the case. You can count on it because God's revealed it to us, that we are contributing to the work of the city that ultimately all of us will spend eternity. Also, by the way, even though it's hard to work, it's hard to imagine this, that your work, when you do it for God's glory, has enduring, never-ending, eternal significance. So what should we do? Well, consider this. My work fits in as an essential, glorious leaf on God's glorious tree. It doesn't matter if you're parenting or fostering kids. Doesn't matter if you're rebuilding things or selling things. Doesn't matter if you're cleaning things. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Your contribution, because of the way that God designed all this, your leaf will be displayed in God's glorious tree. And the God who is creator, the God who is restorer, the one who is the architect, the one who's the builder of this great city will be faithful to complete it. All the work that God has ever done will be completed. Nothing is incomplete. Eventually, he says to those who are at work in his kingdom for his glory, well done, good and faithful servant. So here's what we do. If you're a child of God, you belong to Jesus. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out. Let it shine for all to see so that everyone will praise, not you, but so that everybody praises the God who is in heaven. We get to partner with God to bring great glory to God by the work that we do for God. Not for ourselves, but to contribute to that. Let's pray together. Father, I'm mindful today of the places that we're in, that sometimes the troubling places that we're in our careers, our workplace. And I recognize our work doesn't always feel very significant. Or our work doesn't always feel meaningful. Our work doesn't always feel fulfilling. And I'm mindful now as we turn to you and thank you for the scriptures that help us to see what you wanted us to know about our vocation. I pray that you'd begin, if you haven't already, the Holy Spirit inner encouragement that what we're doing and why we're doing it is something that you have sent us to do, that you've created us to do. And we're in need. We need your help. We need your inspiration. We need your power to do what's in front of us. And we turn to you and look to you. The church family, as I'm praying for you this morning, I want to ask you to do something. I don't have any doubt that someone or some of you are very, very heavy-hearted over your work, in your career, your vocation, or maybe even your retirement. And I want to pray for you, and I want to let our church family pray for you, and I wonder if you would take the big, bold step of just standing to your feet and saying, Pastor, somehow, in some way, I need some divine strength, wisdom, or insight regarding my work. Would you stand to your feet? No one's going to be surprised that there are people that are heavy-hearted over their career, vocation, their work. I'm just going to give you a minute to stand to your feet. And all you're doing is you're just saying, pray for me. Career, work, insight, power, wisdom about what you're doing, about where you're going, about its value and worth. Anybody, parents, foster care, in between jobs, business owner, employee who feels stuck at the bottom and can't figure out what God's got planned for you. Would you stand to your feet? Anyone else? It would be shocking if it was no one, right? But instead, there's so many. Anyone else? I'm not going to embarrass you or have you say anything. I'm just going to pray for you. Where are you? Let us carry this with you. Let us carry this with you. Anybody else? You're not alone. Anyone else? Yep. Any more? You need God's insight, his wisdom, his power regarding what you're doing, where you're going. Yeah, any more? You can also stand while we're praying. Father, church family, if you're seated, will you find someone to reach towards? Just reach your hands. And what you're doing is you're aiming your prayer, right? You're just saying, God, I this prayer is to you, but it's about my brother or sister. Would you find someone to just, if you're new to our church family or you're watching in from our live stream, when we aim our hand, whatever, nothing's happening except our heart is being directed. We're just saying we're thinking about you. We're praying for you. Father in heaven, I pray for our church family in person and extended live stream. I pray that you would do something unique and deep and real in the hearts of our people whose everyday work is eluding them or is vexing them. We know that wisdom and courage and insight comes from you, and God, may it be deposited in their hearts. May they have clarity in their eyes and mind about where you want them and how you want them to invest their hours. And with who and why and who it affects. I pray that they would rest knowing that their work is ordained by you. They're created to do it, but you would find a way to bring fulfillment to it, that they would see that you've designed them to contribute to the renewal and the rescue and the restoration of all things. I pray that you'd help their eyes come up off the low level of earth where they're bothered by and vexed by all of the details of being kind of troubled on earth, and that their eyes would be lifted to heaven as they would see themselves investing one day, once and for all, in the new city that you're going to create, bring to earth. I pray for those who are retired and struggling to grasp their worth, their value, their significance without having a career. I pray for those who are facing retirement with fear that you'd bring them new joy, because the same way that you are with them during their career, you're going to inspire them and be with them in their retirement. I want to invite everybody, would you just lift your hands to heaven and say, Father, I need what you have. I need the insight and wisdom. I am ready to receive it. I'm going to step out in obedience. I'm not afraid because you put this courage inside of me to do what I'm designed to do. I am going for it because I'm going for you. And Father, see our hands extended saying we need divine inspiration. I'm thinking now, God, of our teenagers and 20-somethings. I pray that you'd help them to be free of all of the lies in our culture about what's valuable, what's significant, and what's meaningful, and let them be rooted in a lifetime of investing in bringing glory to you through their crafting, through their working, through their repairing, through their serving, through their fixing, through their restoring, anything they do. We pray that it all resonates with us as your work in us and through us. And God, now I pray for those who are frustrated, fearful, discouraged, vexed. We pray for new freedom, new joy. I pray that they'd forgive someone in their workplace who has slighted them, disqualified them, betrayed them, overlooked them. I pray for those who invested their whole lives and still feel like they should have gotten ahead by now, but they look at the deficits in their lives and they cannot believe one of them is their work, their business, their career. And I pray, God, that you'd help us find value outside of profit. Only you can do that. We trust you. We treasure you. Only you can do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and just join us with power? Like, if you lift your voice in confidence and boldness that God deserves and hears our praises, let's join in as if we're a part of his family singing to the glorious one. I invite you to sing with your words, your voice from your heart together.